Well, as most of you know, we are near the end of our study in the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 5 today. It's a study that we started back in September and one that Steve and I began planning the end of the summer. And when we were planning this study, we divided up the passages. As you know, Steve preached some and I'm preaching some. And we divided them in part by what we were most interested in the book. And then there was this passage today. Steve agreed with me that this is probably a passage that I should preach. Probably because he's a coward. just joking. But this is a passage that, as you'll see as we look at it today, it has some controversy. Certainly in the 21st century, it is a very controversial passage because it's a passage that even as we read through it is one that you can think of recent demonstrations and marches that probably people might have referred to some of these verses and been irate that they're in the Bible. And I think we need to understand what they say and how we respond. And more importantly, because they're in the Bible and because I think there's great substance to them, we need to obey them once we understand them. But so many people misunderstand this passage that I want to make sure we recognize how it fits into the flow of the book and just what it's talking about. So today, because of the nature of the what we're going to talk about, I want to read these verses. It starts in I'm actually going to start in verse 22 because in my Bible, in this New International Version, it's the major heading is wives and husbands, and then it goes on from there. So it says in Philippians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it as Christ does the church. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. The wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Did you happen to see anything controversial in those verses? If you didn't, you've been in the church too long and not out in the world making friends with people who find some of this offensive. As we read this, the two things that stand out certainly to someone who has a secular mindset, who's not giving the Bible the benefit of the doubt is the two S's of this passage. Submission and slavery. And if you don't see the controversy, I do as a pastor, because I field a lot of questions about this passage from both things. There are those who bring up questions about, is the Bible pushing some sort of old-fashioned code that doesn't work today? Is it saying that men are inferior and should be subservient to, or that women are inferior and should be subservient to men? Is it saying that slavery is a good thing and that it should be encouraged? Those are natural questions as you read through this passage. And the fact is that if we're going to understand this passage, we have to understand it in the context of the book. Because the truth is, this passage may not sit well with our world, but it probably isn't saying what many have said it says. Many have used this passage in families to give the husband the right to be dominant and dominating in the marriage. It's one thing to be a spiritual leader in the home. It's another thing to put your spouse down or to say that women are inferior and not equals to men. People will look at this passage and see that it tells how slaves and slave owners should behave, and they assume that it is encouraging slavery. And that is not necessarily the case. It is simply acknowledging slavery. This was something that took place. But we'll talk about this as we go through it. But I think, first of all, if we're going to understand this passage, once we recognize and admit it, that these aspects of this passage are controversial in the very least, we can understand that there's reason for us to make sure we have it clear from the book. So let me just go back and remind you of where we have been in Ephesians, because so often, and I've been guilty of this too, we just turn to one of these passages and begin to talk about it without talking about the context in which it's found. And if we miss that, we miss out on the very foundation on which this is based. So if you remember, this book begins, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, the book begins in two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 tell us about who we are, what the new normal that we've been calling it is for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Who we are in Christ. Remember, we've been predestined, we've been called, we've been redeemed, we've been led in on the mystery of who we are in Christ. We've been made part of the family, we've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we've been given an inheritance. All of these are part of who we are as followers of Jesus Christ, if you've embraced Christ as your Savior. After it tells us who we are, it talks about our new relationship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That is, we are no longer just individuals out there. We are part of a family, and as part of a family, we grow together and we work together. And this is a family that God has had in the plan that people didn't even realize. It was a mystery in ages past, but we're let in that we who are Gentile believers and those who are Jewish believers embracing Jesus as Messiah are all part of one family. There's no distinction. And so that is the first part of the book. We've noted that again and again. But after chapter 3, then we're told that we are to live a life. There are several different things in verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling. Once we understand who we are, what God has done in our lives, then we're supposed to live consistent with this working of God in our lives. It's what we're called to do in chapters 4, 5, and 6 is impossible without God's Spirit at work in us. And we're also supposed to live a life that is influenced by who we are He says in chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So we are to live like the worthy of who God is, and we're supposed to live like who we are. And then we're also supposed to be different. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice for sin. So we're not only to live differently, we're to be different. And then as he gets to the end of the section we looked at last week, he talks about be filled with the Spirit. The last thing he tells us to do is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is, as we live this life, as we seek to be the people God has called us to be, we can't do it on our own. We need God's power. We need the Holy Spirit to enable us to do this. And as we trust Him and rely upon Him, He fills us. And that filling changes us. This, by the way, for what it's worth, and it's worth a lot because there's a lot of controversy over it, is this is not a one-time thing. This isn't something that you are filled once and it's done. And there's even controversy between denominations, but the very grammar here speaks of being filled by the Holy Spirit. It is something that we need to do and to work on, to trust God for in our lives daily. Now, it's important to realize, I think the reason why Paul uses this analogy is just like you can tell if someone, or you can often tell, if someone has been drinking too much, you can tell by how they speak and how they behave. You know, if a state trooper pulls you over on the highway and you have been drinking, they may make you get out, and if they don't have some sort of test, a breathalyzer test, they may make you walk a line. And if you can't walk that line, they consider you drunk. Because if you're inebriated, controlled by alcohol, it'll show up in your behavior, and it shows up in what you say as well as what you do. And that's why he goes on to say, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart, Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like someone who is inebriated, when we are filled constantly with the Holy Spirit, it changes the way we talk. It changes what we focus on. And just as a drunk will sing beer songs, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, those who are captivated by the Holy Spirit, sing songs of praise and worship. And also it says, give thanks. And then it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I think verse 21, which I pointed out in my version at least, is actually included in the part above, could go either way, because it is an expression of being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you and I are filled with the Holy Spirit, then it's going to change our behavior, just like someone who is inebriated will act different. If we are filled by God's Spirit, we're going to live differently. We're going to be people who are thankful. We're going to be people who live lives in submission to one another. The reason that's important, and the reason I pointed out, and why this is so germane to understanding the passages that seem so controversial to us, is that the passages, the verses that deal with wives and husbands, children and parents, and slaves and slave owners, are talking about a reciprocal relationship that should be true of people who are part of God's family. This is not a message to those outside of God's family. This is not a message to society at large. It's not something we should expect people on the streets to accept or to follow. They can't, because this is something that can only be done by people who've experienced this new life in God, who have the Holy Spirit living in them and showing himself in their lives. And it is characterized not only by what we say and sing and the expressions of our lives, but also by the actions of our lives. And one of those actions will be submission. Now, again, I want to point out that quite often when this passage is preached on, I have actually sat in churches where it has been basically preached to the wives. All right, I'm going to talk to you women today and tell you how you're supposed to live. Well, that's okay, as long as you realize this was also written to men. So if you're going to do that with women, then you need to have another session where you sit down with the men and say, okay, here's your side of the equation. And recognize that he says, submit to one another in reverence to Christ. It's not a one-sided street. So often it is portrayed that way. And because of the way it starts out talking about wives, unfortunately, some Christians have seen it as the wife is the only one who has to submit to marriage. Now, as you look at this passage, there is mutual submission throughout. And you see it with wives and with husbands. You see it with husbands and with wives. So with wives, it says, submit and respect. Though it doesn't use the word submit of husbands in the context that clearly governs all three of these occasions, he's still talking about submission. It just looks different. It's a different responsibility in the home. So wives, submit and respect, husbands, love. Well, let me back up, because the whole question of submission is seen as such an onerous, terrible thing. I got one deep theological definition of submission. I think it was Lynn Lang from our church gave it to me. And that said that submission is learning to duck so that God hits your husband at the right time. There is some truth to that. If you read 1 Peter 3:1, wives are encouraged to submit to their unbelieving husbands so that by their lives they might be won over to God. So in stretching that in a broad sense, that might be true. But it's important to realize what submission is and what submission isn't. Submission is not oppression. Submission is not oppression. I don't have a slide for this, but this is important. So often, subjugation of women and domination of women and of wives and of children has been defended by passages like this. And that is not, it's totally out of keeping with everything the context has given us. There's instruction about not being angry. There's instruction about living a life of love. There's instruction of being gentle and patient. All of that is behind what this submission involves. So submission is not oppression. Submission is voluntary. In the context here, it has to be voluntary because it is commanded of husbands and wives, children and parents, of slaves and slave owners. So it assumes that each of these people has the responsibility to make the decisions and the ability, with God's help, to make the decisions to surrender their rights to another person. So it's not oppression. It's voluntary. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. We, by our very nature, are sinners. And one of the clear evidences of sin in my life is how selfish I can be. I look out for my own interests. It takes a work of God for me to be consistently focused on the interests of others. But this submission is a work of the Holy Spirit that allows me to put the other person first and put their needs first. And so in a marriage, the wife submits to her husband and she follows his lead, but it's not a dominating, oppressing lead. It's a lead of equals. When Sue and I were married, her dad was, both of our fathers were involved in the wedding ceremony, but Sue's dad was the one who actually preached the wedding sermon to us. And I remember he said, this is like a committee of two. And as a committee of two, you are equal. But on occasion, there will be those times where you hit an impasse. And if it's needed, the husband has the responsibility to give leadership. But it's not demanded. It's not coerced. It's not oppressive. It is taken because that's how God designed it. This is also not, this idea of submission is not a statement of inferiority. Not in any of these situations. It's not that the wife is inferior to the husband or the husband is inferior to the wife. It's not that the child is inferior to the adult, to the parent, or the parent to the child. It's not that the slave is inferior to the slave owner or vice versa. No, this is built. This is the Christian household, and it's built on an understanding that we're all one in Jesus Christ. We all stand before God as sinners in need of a Savior whose only standing is by virtue of what God has done for us, His grace at work in our lives. So when he talks about submission, he is talking about among equals, laying down our rights for the other person. Just as the wife submits her agenda to the husband, it says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. This is the husband's submission. A submission of love that puts the wife's needs ahead of his own. If in marriage, in a Christian marriage, there's a fight over who's really submitting, then neither is really submitting. That should never happen. If there's a fight, it should be a fight within me to ask myself, why am I having such a hard time loving my wife? Or, why am I having such a hard time submitting to my husband? Another thing that's important to realize about this is this submission is not based on what your spouse does. It's not that the wife submits to her husband when he loves her as Christ loved the church. Women, if you wait for your husband to love you like Christ loved the church, you will never submit to your husband because we fail every day to submit at that level. But this is the high calling of the Christian marriage. And as we lay down our lives for each other, as we lay down our rights for each other, this is the way that God matures us, that He grows us. We've already seen in chapter four, that the body's built up as each part does its work. Well, one of the ways the body does its work is when husbands love their wives and when wives submit and support their husband's authority and when they work together and not at odds and they lay down their rights and try to build each other up by the power of the Holy Spirit. The book, The Meaning of Marriage by Tim and Kathy Keller, is just a great book. I highly recommend it. One of the things that the Kellers state is that this passage is a picture of how marriage, Christian marriage, is meant to build us up, to grow us closer together, closer to God. And as we each let go of our selfishness and surrender our rights to our spouse, then we're able to build each other up. Submit to one another in reverence for Christ. Ultimately, the submission is to Christ. Ultimately, our responsibility is to lay it down for Him, lay down our rights for Him. And the same thing is true with children and parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment of the promise. So with parents and children, the children are to obey and they are to honor. And the parents are to not exasperate, but to train. In other words, this is how we submit to each other. Those of you who are children who might be on Zoom, or teenagers, you may think it's only a one-way street. But that's not how it's designed. It's designed that you submit by obeying what your parents' rules are, what they say, and honoring them in your speech, how you respond to them, how you care about them, what you say about them behind their backs. But that's not all there is. Just like husbands and wives, parents, we have a responsibility. It's specifically spoken to fathers, but the word sometimes can be used for parents as well, and I don't think we should solely see this as advice to fathers, though I think fathers are probably better at exasperating our children than mothers. You know, we give a command to our children, and they ask a question. Why should I do that? Because I said so. But no real explanation of why this is important, just because I said so. There's a way in which when we respond to our children and we don't really explain what we want them to do, if they genuinely want an explanation, it can exasperate. Sometimes we ask more of them than they're capable of. Sometimes we treat our children like they're our servants to do our bidding. Most of us have learned that doesn't work very well, but we sometimes think that way. But that's when we exasperate our children, when we, instead of try to think, how can we grow them? How can we give them tasks that will equip them for what lies ahead? How can we guide them in a way that will build them up? You've often heard me say, the wisdom I gained from my dad, you got to give a kid 10 attaboys for every you jerk. Too many parents are really good at the you jerks and berating their children. And as a result, the kids get exasperated. They get discouraged. But a parent who surrenders his or her rights to the child doesn't respond in kind when the child doesn't immediately say, yes, I'll do whatever you want. A mature Christian parent will say, okay, how can I demonstrate God's love, His patience, His kindness? How can I handle my anger? All the things that have been talked about in this, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you'll be able to let go of your rights, to put your child's needs above your own. Or as a child, you'll be able to say, you know what? This doesn't seem fair to me, but I'm going to surrender. Now, there's nothing wrong, children, if your parents are asking something unfair for you to question it, not in one of those why kind of questions, but I don't understand. And if you're working together, if you're both surrendering, submitting to each other, this can be worked out. So the final pairing here is slaves and slave owners. The Apostle Paul went to Ephesus, and this is a fact, The Roman world was full of slavery. It wasn't just an abstract concept that was talked about from ages past. It was the practice. It was the way that the economy worked. So Paul's primary objective is not to totally turn society upside down. Actually, I think we'll see in just a moment that the teaching of this passage does change society eventually. But his goal was not revolt. His goal was to teach us how to live as God's people. And when we live as God's people, it changes the way we look at ourselves and the way we look at others. In the context of Ephesians, when the slave owner realizes that his slave has been died for by Jesus Christ, has been chosen and predestined by God, has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and given the same inheritance that is his, logically, you would see that we're really on equal footing. And when the slave sees that, instead of feeling inferior, the slave will recognize we too are on equal footing. And at the heart of all of this is a revolutionary view of who we are as people in Jesus Christ. We're parts of a family. And we relate to each other not as slaves to slave owners, employers to employees. We relate to each other as brothers and sisters. So there's a whole new dynamic that doesn't demand and insist and doesn't live in defiance and rebellion. Ultimately, I think there's kind of a side lesson that we can learn in this passage about how God transforms society. This is my opinion, but I think it's opinion based on this passage, so you can take it or leave it. But particularly in this day and age where we are so reliant on government to change society that we get in each other's faces about our political differences. I don't think Paul or Jesus had such high hopes for politics or for government. They had their place. God tells us we're to respect those in authority. But ultimately, the changes that have to take place in our nation, the changes that have to take place in our world, are changes that have to take place in our hearts. And they don't take place without the work of the Holy Spirit. And so this is a message for believers, for people who've experienced all that the gospel involves, that have experienced this new normal. And as people who have this new normal, they know how to live, they know how to be, and they surrender their rights and their responsibilities to one another. I came across a quote that I don't know who said this, so you can assume that I said it, but that would be a lie, but I don't know who did say it. But listen to this as you still probably wrestle with this instruction of slaves and slave owners. He says, the epistle's first call to subordination was to those who, by virtue of their given culture, were already subordinate. In other words, he calls on children, he calls on wives, he calls on slaves. These are people in that culture who really didn't have any rights. It's different today, but it wasn't the case then. He wrote to wives, to children, to slaves. The revolutionary thing about this teaching is that these people, to whom first century culture afforded no choice at all, are addressed as free moral agents. Paul gave personal moral responsibility to those who had no legal or moral status in their culture. He makes decision makers of people who were forbidden to make decisions. It is astonishing that Paul called them to subordination, since they were already subordinate by virtue of their place in first century society. In other words, this is saying that we look at this from a 21st century perspective, and we think this is condoning slavery. It's condoning old-fashioned values. Saying that in that context, he's saying these people who didn't have a say do have a say. And God has challenged them to live this way. The only meaningful reason for such a command was the fact that by virtue of the gospel message, they had come to see themselves as free from the subordinate status in society. The gospel had challenged all second-class citizenships, and they knew it. Paul urged voluntary subordination, not because it was their station in life, because it was fitting for the Lord. We are called to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that changes our family lives, our home lives, our relationships. Ultimately, for us today, I think it's better to realize that this is not condoning slavery. It's just talking about job relationships. And I think you can practice this and think this through in relationship of employers and employees. Because we're better able to see those people on a somewhat similar plane, sociologically. This may seem controversial, and I suppose it is, because it's asking us to do something that is totally contrary to our sinful nature. By my nature, I want what I want when I want. I want to please me. And even as a parent, it's hard to let go of that, to put my child's needs first. It's hard for me as a husband to let go of that, to put my wife's needs first. As an employer, I can treat my employees like slaves. But if I understand what it means to be part of God's family, if I understand what it means to be born again, into an inheritance that we share together, that we are a family, and we can treat each other like brothers and sisters instead of inferiors and superiors. If our society only understood that, so much of what people are marching for and fighting for would be worked out. It's not going to be won ultimately by a power play. It will never be won totally on this earth. But it is something that God can do in your life and in my life by the power of His Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for these reminders from your word. Father, this certainly seems controversial to those outside the church. And yet, the controversy is, it is so contrary to our selfish, sinful natures. Father, may we be people who so seek to live this way that our society is turned upside down by the power of your word at work within us. We ask for your help because we can't do this by ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name.